encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the scriptures that we're going to be looking at. We are continuing a study that we began in our first hour, looking at the issue of the sovereignty of God. We made the observation in our first hour that while we would absolutely affirm that God is over all things, that God is the one with whom all things are possible, He is, as Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, omnipotent, and we mentioned that word in Greek, pantokrator, He who holds sway over all things. We have pointed out that as this doctrine is taught in the religious world, they would argue that if He is above all things, then it can't be that there is any free will, it can't be that there are any laws of nature that even He Himself has created, or else there'd be something that He doesn't quite control. And we've made the argument that that is not only an unscriptural view, but it is a view that I would suggest to you limits the power of God and tries to suggest that He is not powerful enough to be able to create beings of free will, knowing what they will do and ultimately bringing them into judgment. In our first lesson, we dealt with what Scripture teaches about free will and the power of choice that God has given to human beings. And we also address the fact that Scripture teaches that God has created certain laws of nature. And we notice that as we read in creation, He brought about the existence of all things in 6 days, but then is said to rest during a time in which Jesus says that work continued to go on. So there are different ways in which we can understand God's direct work versus what He indirectly allows. In our last lesson this morning, we're going to bring this study on sovereignty to an end as we look at two things: God's influence on human will and how Scripture will refer to the will of God. Just as kind of an interesting side note, when I was preparing this and putting it together, I did a little bit of looking on that word sovereignty. We mentioned that about the only time we will use it outside of a religious context is in politics. We'll speak of a sovereign nation. This word has its origins in a Latin word, superannus, which meant chief or principal. And it's interesting the way that some things kind of develop over time. In Italian, that word came to be the word that we know of, a soprano voice, is that highest voice in vocal harmony. And that comes directly from this word. We got it in our language through Old French that then came into English, referring to the chief or principal or sovereign in a political sense. And that's the sense in which we are thinking of it as it relates to God and His power. We acknowledged in our first lesson, we looked at a passage in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 30, that there described God's rebuke of the sinner. And it is clear that Scripture teaches that God can exert an influence over human free will that motivates but does not force certain action or certain behavior. The Calvinist will view sovereignty in such a way that it must reject this very idea. And I asked the question when we looked at that passage in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 30, in what sense could it even be said that they rejected the rebuke of God? Think about that. If God says they wouldn't have any of my rebuke, the Calvinist, in order to match their view of sovereignty, they have to either create this idea in which they reduce the divine rebuke to meaningless speaking in air, or you have this kind of farcical kind of picture in which God is rebuking the very thing that He Himself caused. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. I think the reason that they struggle with this is it stems from a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about the power of God's Word. Scripture will use some terms to describe ways in which God's influence is received by human beings. Now, while Scripture clearly describes varying degrees and types of divine influence over creation and human will, the Calvinist wants to assume that every thing in which we see Scripture describing an influence that God has exerted They want to imagine that it's always God directly bringing it about. Occasionally, I will hear Calvinists speak of secondary sources or secondary causes, but nonetheless, they will still say that even sin is something in which God causes something. I want to look at three examples that are three of the primary texts that so often are appealed to as it relates to this idea of God's influence on human will. The very first one is the example of Lydia. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, the scripture tells us that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Calvinists would say, see, God in His sovereignty, He's the one that made her heart even be able to believe the things that were being taught. Another example in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. There, in the context of explaining why He taught in parables, He quotes from Isaiah and says, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. And finally, probably one of the most classic examples, one that Calvin referred to quite often, is the example of Pharaoh. Exodus 4 and verse 21, the text declares, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Calvin leaned very heavily on these ideas of blinding or hardening as it relates to God's influence. And frankly, I think that many of the things that he argued are what has led to the very way your friends and mine in the religious world, when they talk about, well, the Holy Spirit helped me to do this, the Holy Spirit led me to do that, it stems from that concept that he had, in which the only way that you can do good is if the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Let me read to you a little something that he wrote. The extent of this agency can never be explained by having recourse to foreknowledge or permission. Notice, he mocks that idea that there are certain things that God permits but doesn't force. He goes on to say, we therefore hold that there are two methods in which God may so act. When his light is taken away, nothing remains but blindness and darkness when his spirit is taken away. Our hearts become hard as stones when his guidance is withdrawn. We immediately turn from the right path, and hence he is properly said to incline, harden, and blind those whom he deprives of the faculty of seeing, obeying, and rightly executing. The second method, which comes much nearer the exact meaning of the words, is when executing his judgments by Satan, notice the way he speaks of Satan here, as the minister of his anger, God both directs men's counsels and excites their wills and regulates their efforts as he pleases. Now, if what he means there when he talks about the Spirit being taken away is if he's talking about the influence of the Spirit through the Word, then that's one thing. We can't know what we ought to do apart from the revelation of God. But you see, I think what he is describing rather is that idea that, well, if God gives you his Spirit, you can do right. If he doesn't give you his Spirit or he takes it away, it's impossible for you to do right. Now, I want us to go back to these examples that we mentioned, because I think even though Calvinists will often say that they value the Word of God, they believe that it's very important, their belief actually ends up diminishing it. You know, Scripture will describe in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. It is the means by which the Spirit works in the heart. And the Calvinist basically has to take a view that says, well, the Word of God is just, and you'll hear this term sometimes used, a dead letter, unless the Spirit gives it power, unless the Spirit comes upon you and allows you to be able to understand it. In each of these examples that we just looked at here, I want you to notice that that's not the way in which you see the Word of God affecting each situation. I want to argue that what is actually being described in each of these examples is we see the effect of the Word of God upon each of these individuals. Let's go first to Lydia. Notice, it does mention that the Lord opened her heart, but notice Paul and Timothy spoke to the women who met there. Acts chapter 16, verse 13 tells us. And verse 15, she is described as being judged faithful to the Lord. Her acceptance of the message that they taught is that means by which God opened her heart to receive those things. In the example of the Jews in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, the text says, "Their ears were hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." It was a choice on their part. The disposition of their heart determined whether or not they would hear those parables and reject them, or they dig into them and try to understand what was being said. It's interesting because sometimes we'll find Scripture referring to blindness from a different source. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, there it speaks of the God of this age having blinded the unbeliever, lest the light of the gospel touch them and shine on them. I want us to understand that the way in which we receive the Word of God is here either being described as blinding or closing our eyes to it. Are we going to accept it or going to reject it? But let's spend some time on this last example, the example of Pharaoh. And I did a lesson here probably within the first year or so that I was at Olson Park, in which we zeroed in on what the Bible teaches about Pharaoh's heart. And you can find it on the website and go back and look at it in depth. But I want you to just notice a few things here about this passage. First of all, I want you to notice before God even speaks of hardening Pharaoh's heart, in Exodus 3 and verse 19, he says, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." And that speaks to foreknowledge. God knew before he even did it what Pharaoh was going to do. And Scripture reflects that. We see throughout Scripture that God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. God is one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. God knew the response of Pharaoh, and that is describing the way in which his word was received by Pharaoh. But what we must understand is that while Scripture does say that God hardened his heart, it equates that with Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Notice a few things that are said in this context, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. It describes the fact that, and I'll just offer these to you. In Exodus 9 and verse 17, he is said to exalt himself. In Exodus 9 and verse 27, it says that he says of himself, "Pharaoh, I have sinned." In Exodus 9 and verse 30, it says he refused to fear the Lord God. And then finally in Exodus 9 and verse 34, it says he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. I want to look at something that is specifically said about Pharaoh's servants during the plague of hail that I think really illustrates what we're talking about. Is this something in which God just got into the heart and either allowed them to understand or prevented them from understanding? Or is it describing the way that the word affected the heart? Listen to what's said here. "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and livestock flee to the houses. He who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." I want you to notice that what determines whether or not the word of God hardened them or softened or opened the heart was their attitude and their disposition towards the word of God. We're not talking about something in which they had no way in which they could respond. And I think we must understand that this parallels exactly what is taught in the parable of the sower. Do you remember in the parable of the sower, the word doesn't change, does it? It's not that the sower somehow infuses power into the soil. The sower throws out the seed, which is the word of God. And what determines whether or not growth takes place is the condition of the heart. Are they caught up in temptations like the thorns? Are they hard and unwilling to listen and receive? Or do they have a good and honest heart? That's exactly what Jesus teaches. The Calvinistic concept of sovereignty claims to respect the power of God's word, but actually, as I said, reduces it to a dead letter. And that is so much different than the picture that's painted in Scripture. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12? There it speaks of the word of God as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, acting as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The last thing I want us to look at, and the lesson will be yours, is I want us to look at some ways in which Scripture refers to God's will. The Calvinist concept of divine sovereignty paints what I want to submit to you as a very narrow view of God's will. It assumes that every reference to God's will in Scripture carries exactly the same force and indication of the extent to which God acts to bring about His will. I want to submit to you that's not what is seen in Scripture. We will find places in which Scripture will talk about God's will as bringing something about regardless of our choice. And then there are other times where it will speak of God's will in a much different way. When we see what Scripture teaches about God's will, I think we can categorize this in five different ways. We may speak of, first of all, what I would submit to you as God's determined will. There are things that God wants to happen, that He is going to make happen regardless of human choice in the matter. Let me offer to you a couple of examples. We see when it comes to Jesus' death, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us this: Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, that's interesting, because there it describes that lawless hands did it, but it was in God's foreknowledge and His determined purpose that it was going to happen. Man's will could not in any way alter the fact that He had determined that Jesus Christ would die as a sacrifice for our sins. I think that's important for us to understand. Another example of that, I think, comes in final judgment. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. There says, He has appointed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. You know what? No amount of free will on our choice can stop that from happening. But does that mean that every time Scripture speaks of God's will, that it's always that same kind of direct action or that same kind of direct will on the part of God? I want to suggest to you, no. And I offer an example to you. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us this: Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, think about that. Is that like God's determined will in final judgment, or His determined will when it comes to Jesus' death? Well, if so, why would there be any sense in which human beings are told to understand what the will of the Lord is? We can only understand what has been revealed to us. This is talking about God's will as it is revealed in Scripture. We are instructed to try to understand how it is that God wants us to live and to follow Him. I think that obviously shows that there is some measure of His will that desires something in our life, but does not impose it upon us. And I think that's similar to what we could describe as God's desired will. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In the context of talking about things that are going to happen and the impending coming of final judgment, this is said: The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing, listen to this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now think about that. If God, by His will, forces and causes everything that happens, how in the world can we understand that? How can it be that He's not willing that any should perish, and yet some are going to perish? I think it is clear that it is describing the fact that God has, through His revealed will, instructed how we ought to live and gives us the opportunity to either obey that or reject it. I appreciate the comment that Sister Haynes made in class this morning, in which she described this as a testing period. Psalm 7 and verse 9 says, The righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. This suggests that now there are things that God permits even though those things are contrary to His revealed will. He does not, however, cause them in the same direct fashion that He does His determined will. But two final ways I'd like us to notice, and that is what we could describe as His permissive will. Let's think for a few moments about this idea of permission. Remember, I read that passage where Calvin kind of mocks this notion that there are some things He permits, and he thinks that if God permits things, then He's a weak God, or there are things that are out of His control. I don't think that is correct. Our attitude towards the future, we read in James chapter 4 and verse 15, must be this: if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So think about that. Does that mean every death that occurs, God causes it directly? We read a passage in our first lesson, the first one at 9 o'clock, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. In talking about death, remember it says, time and chance happen to them all. And we notice that that seems to be describing that God has set up laws of nature that He allows to have an influence so that time and chance can be the cause of death that occurs. We ask the question, does God want that disease to kill our loved one? Does God want the accident to cripple our child? Does God want the rapist to assault our wife or our daughter? No, those things are contrary to His revealed will. In the natural order of things in this life, though, there are things that God allows but does not directly cause. And the final example I'd like us to note is what I would describe as God's providential will. Now, this may not be the best way to describe it. If you have a suggestion on a better way to describe this, I'd be open to it. Please let me know. But over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39, we read this statement: are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Now, that's from the New King James Version. Not all translations will put in the word will there, but even the New King James doesn't italicize it because the editors argue that it's inferred in that statement that none falls to the ground apart from your Father. Now, the Calvinist wants to look at this and say, aha, this is saying everything that happens, even when the bird falls to the ground, that's because God has made it happen. And one of their favorite passages that they might very well pair with this is over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, do you remember when we talked about creation and we talked about natural laws? We acknowledged that Scripture has not told us in a scientific and mathematical way exactly the extent of God's continuing operation with creation. But we also acknowledged that in the same way, you've got 6 days of creation, and God then is said to rest, but Jesus says He's been working until now. So even when He's described as resting, He is still working to some extent. He still upholds all things. Does God know every sparrow that will fall and when? Yes. The Bible will tell us that He even knows every hair upon our head. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. Now here's the question. Is He actively killing every bird that falls? Is He actively plucking every hair that falls out of my bald head? If so, we are put in a position in which we have to say that every act, even act of misfortune, even every act of sin that comes because of God's direct action. How does Scripture tell us that God feels when there are occasions in which people blame God for something that He's not directly responsible for? We know the answer to that. Over in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, We looked at it 2 weeks ago in verse 20 in pointing out that we are personally responsible for our sin. The soul who sins shall die. Well, that starts back up in verse 2. Because the people who were experiencing all of these things as a result of the Babylonian exile, they were saying this about God. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they were saying, look, God, you're punishing us. You're holding us guilty for something our fathers did. How did God feel about that? The Bible tells us. We are told in verse 3, he declared, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. I ask the question, if God felt that way about that statement about eating sour grapes, how must he feel today about the Calvinist that not only claims that God causes everything, but even ultimately must say that God causes sin? 24 years ago, I mentioned to you, and I mentioned it before, I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was privileged to work with two gospel preachers, Bob Hutto and Steve Patton, as we worked together with a third gospel preacher, Charles Andrews, who was doing a four-night debate on the subject of Calvinism with an Orthodox Presbyterian preacher named John Smith. It was a valuable experience, and I have gained many things from it over the years. Now, Mr. Smith, the Presbyterian who was arguing this, he had handled the debate more like a sermon, really, than he had kind of a debate. And by about the second or third night, he became rather frustrated because Brother Andrews was trying to challenge him to answer some of the points that he left unanswered up until that point. I will never forget at one point when Mr. Smith became very frustrated and impassioned, and he exclaimed something like this. He said, oh, you deceived people, I implore you, be reconciled to God. And when Brother Andrews stood back up on his next opportunity to speak, I appreciate so much his response. He very calmly said, Mr. Smith has made an impassioned plea that we are deceived and has implored us to be reconciled to God. I appreciate his concern. But I must say, if his view is correct, he is appealing to the wrong audience. If he is correct, we can do nothing to be reconciled to God. He should implore God. If he is correct, God is the only one responsible for our reconciliation to him. He should not implore us, but implore God. That is exactly right. Is God over all things? Absolutely. If God, however, has not granted to man some measure of choice in either our sin or our righteousness, he bears all responsibility for our choices. The Calvinist may imagine that their view of sovereignty glorifies God, but quite the contrary. I think it makes God responsible for all sinful behavior. We notice that passage in Ezekiel. Let me read to you James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Here's what the Holy Spirit declared through James. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Listen to this. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The Calvinistic view of sovereignty not only puts God in the position of tempting men and women to sin, but it actually puts God in the position in which he's the cause of sin. We must reject that. We must accept that Scripture never teaches that notion of God's sovereignty. He is above all things, but in his power, he has granted us this period of testing. All things will be vindicated on the judgment. It's not that anything is over him and we somehow can do something outside of his power. On the day of judgment,
He will vindicate his sovereignty. But he has given us now the power of choice. You're here this morning, and you have never exercised that power of choice to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I urge you to do so. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That is the means by which we can accept God's offer of reconciliation. If as children of God, we have of our own choice turned away from His revealed will. Remember what we noticed in Proverbs? He extends rebuke to us, and He wants that rebuke to turn us back to Him. It is our choice. He's given us time, but that time won't go on forever. Won't you come? While I stand and sing.